If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. All right. If you don't know that, either you're a first-time guest, or you hadn't been here in 20 weeks, or you're just not awake. One of the two. Before we get started, if I could just say another brief word, and James summed up very well our love for David, or as we affectionately know David as, Harold. Many of you who have been with us just for only a couple of years or so may not know the other Harold. You'll get even more confused. There's two Harolds out there. And so David does have a family that we deeply love, his brother Jerry and wife Sharon, and then their daughter, Miss Catherine's granddaughter, Misty, whom we love, and Brandon, who we tolerate. Between the Wallaces and Finleys, there's a lot of North Hills family there. And so we just love them deeply. And looking forward to being with them this these next couple of days. We celebrate the life and the homegoing of Miss Catherine. And so even if you don't know the entire family, I encourage you to be here the next couple of days just to see them. And as James said, just to see the love that family has and the legacy of faith that Miss Catherine has left. So anyway, David, just know we're praying for you and your family. All right, well, Hebrews chapter, I don't know what chapter we're in. What chapter are we in Hebrews? 7, I think. We're finishing. No, we're not even going to finish up 7. That's a lie. We're going to get further in chapter 7 this morning. And just a point of confession this morning, just to let you know how this process works. I rarely struggle with what to preach each week because just the text is there and we just walk through the text and greatly struggle with what the text means and how it applies to our life and how to faithfully preach it. But as far as where we go, it's rarely a struggle. But this morning, it has been a struggle this week, as I've shared with some of you this week, because Hebrews in general, but especially Hebrews 7, especially this last part of 7 as we get in to chapter 8, these are just some, this is a big deal. This is a difficult text to walk through for us to fully embrace and understand and get. And we're not going to get it in the course of a sermon or two. This is a lifetime. This is, as someone said this week, this is a place of spiritual maturity to understand and to embrace and to fully believe what it means, what Hebrews 7 is saying, that Christ is the priest. He is a better priesthood. He is the once and forever and final priest. And that when that priesthood comes, the law changes. And so how believers interact with the law and what the law means to us, what it doesn't mean to us today is a big topic. It's a big theological issue that's not just theology, that's not just academia, that is a big part of how we believe and how we live and how we see ourselves in light of Christ. And so struggle this morning with spending more time on the law and further unpacking that so that we can understand the point of the text. But we're not done with the law. We're not done with the covenant. We're going to see it in chapter 8. We'll see it again in Hebrews. So we're just going to let the text be the text. Is that okay? Good, because that's where we're going this morning. But just a kind of a quick recap of where we are, because all this stuff ties together. And if you're on vacation or sick or you're out or whatever, sometimes you know we need to at least connect some dots. But a quick recap of where we've been these past few weeks. In the Old Testament, it is God's people, they had two things. They had the priesthood and the law that functioned ultimately to point them to God. They helped them draw near to God, this priesthood and the law. It turns out, as we see in Hebrews chapter 7, that the priesthood was both imperfect and temporary. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 7. The priesthood was imperfect and temporary. It turns out that the law, and I love the word that the writer of Hebrews, was what? Was weak and useless. He said, that's some harsh language. Well, that's Hebrews chapter 7 for you. And that's the understanding of this law. With the new priest comes a new law, and the old law was weak and useless for its purposes of salvation and righteousness. And it turns out that Jesus replaces the priesthood of Aaron and the law of Moses. And so that which the Old Testament people, that which the Hebrews, even the Hebrews here in the New Testament had hung on to for so long and have become identified with was replaced by Christ. That he is a better priest and he brings a better law or better covenant that we're going to begin to look at in great detail in the next few weeks, in the coming weeks and months, if you will. It is through Jesus, and I love the language of Hebrews 7 here. It is through Jesus that we are introduced to a better hope through which one draw nears to God. And that's found in Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. For on one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law had made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And that is the task at hand to us this morning, is to continue to look at this better hope in which we as God's people draw near to God. Because if you really think about it, at the core of really even humanity and religion, the burning question before mankind is, how can one be right with God? Maybe even the first question is, can one be right with God? And if so, how can a man, a woman, a child be right with God? And every single religion that you will encounter will give you a different version of the same answer. It ultimately boils down to do something. That what you do makes you right with God. And that what you do is vastly different in all these different belief systems. But the gospel of Jesus, the central message, is vastly different. It is not what you do, it is what has been done for you through the person of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel of Jesus is the message of what Christ has done for us. And that's the central message of Hebrews. It's the central message of the Bible itself. It says it's not what we do, it's not what we have done, it's what Christ has done. And this morning specifically, we're going to move from what Christ has done in the past tense to what He is doing now. Because honestly, if you think about our Christian life, we usually think about it, whether intentional or not, in a past tense sense. What we have done, a decision that we have made, a moment in our life in the past, or we think about what Christ has done in the past 2,000 years ago on the cross and what He did and whenever He was finished, the completed work of Jesus. But it's not just what Christ has done, it is what He is doing for us in the present tense. And we're going to see a beautiful passage here in verse 25 this morning. That it's not only what Jesus has done for us, but it is what He is doing now, presently, for us. And so, last week, briefly, we left off in verse 20. I think we kind of quickly covered it. It says in verse 20 there, Hebrews chapter 7, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever." And so this is the oath of God here. He is making an oath. He is making a promise. He is swearing here. The Lord has sworn and He will not change His mind that you are a priest forever. Now just real briefly, think about the concept of an oath. What is the point of an oath? Point of oath is to guarantee your word, right? We take oaths, we swear, we swear in. Is it needed that God makes an oath? Is it needed that God has to swear to what He says is true? No, because everything God says is true, right? So it doesn't need an oath. It doesn't need to swear. If God says it, that's it. You know, Erica would tell you from the very beginning of our marriage, one of my like biggest pet peeves in life is this word promise, right? Because someone promises you're going to do something, darn it, you better do it. Now, I know scripturally, biblically, we don't need to do that. It says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, but we're all fickle people, right? So I've always told Erica, if I promise you something, I mean, if it kills me, I will do it. So I promise her nothing. Kidding. It's a loophole. But God does not need that. God's word is final. God's word is always, His promises are always yes, and everything that He says comes about, as we'll see this morning. But He swears. He makes His oath. And so it is in a way that ratifies in the very core of everything who God is that He says. He makes this statement. It's just such clear statement that Christ's priesthood will never change. That He is a priest forever. And this is so important, as we'll see this morning, that the forever, the perpetual, the never-ending priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 22, just one of the two main verses of this part of chapter 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there's a lot going on in that small verse right there. This makes Jesus. What is it? This? And that's this point of Jesus being a priest forever. This forever nature, this eternal nature of the priesthood of Jesus makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, he drops this word in there, just kind of inserts it, a little mic drop, little just better covenant. And he's not really going to get into that until chapter 8. So it's coming very quickly. But he's saying that this makes Jesus, this eternal priesthood nature of Jesus Christ, it makes him the guarantor, that he guarantees it, that he will come to be of a better covenant. Now, this better covenant for us, it's lost on us the weight of those two simple words, a better covenant. The original audience there, the original Hebrews, they would have heard that, like, and their mouth would have dropped. They would have been shocked. This was a, to a degree, a scandalous statement. What do you mean a better covenant? We don't need a better covenant. We have the covenant. We have the covenant that God has made with Abraham. There's nothing wrong with it. This has been our life. This has been our identity. We don't need a new covenant. So what is this new covenant and what makes it better? What's wrong with the first one? And again, a discussion that we need to have and continue as we're going to look in Hebrews 8 in just a couple of weeks. Of that Jesus is the high priest of a better covenant. And what does that mean? Not just for the Hebrew people of the writer of Hebrews, but what does it mean to us as God's people? That he has brought in a better covenant. But Jesus is a guarantor of this better covenant. So we'll kind of table that for now as we're going to come back in chapter 8. But he is setting, again, this whole time in Hebrews, the author of the Holy Spirit using the writer, the anonymous writer, if you will, of Hebrews, you know, he's making this argument, he's building this case, and he's setting them up that he, this better covenant that Jesus is going to bring, that he brings it, he's the guarantor of it. As we'll see in chapter 8. Let's continue there. He says in verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. I'm just going to read the rest of this section here. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So therefore, these priests, these former priests, it says they were prevented by this little thing called death, right? Little bother. So these 1,500 years that we've seen, we've been talking about the priesthood and the law, the sons of Aaron, the grandsons of Aaron, the lineage of Aaron and Levi, that they kept on being replaced because they kept on dying. Thousands of men had filled this role of priest to serve the nation of Israel, again, to point people to God, to help people draw near to God. Thousands of priests, and every single one of them dead. They were imperfect men. They lived short lives relatively. And yet their office kept being overturned. But here is one whose office will never overturn. Here's one whose office will never expire. And in this political season, right, as many voted yesterday, and as we think about politics, and, you know, most offices expire, has an expiration, and there's a new person who comes in, whether it's a governor or a senator or a president or fill in the blank. And so we understand that their role is limited. We know that when their time is up, whether they get voted out or their term is over, we know things are going to change when someone else sits in that place. And that's the beauty of Christ, is that it's never going to change because of the power of an indestructible life. He died, but it didn't take. He says he will be a priest forever. He is not imperfect. He is not short-lived. And then coming to verse 25, I want to spend our time this morning. Consequently, and most of your translations use the word we're more familiar with, therefore or wherefore.
this word that causes us to think, you know, what's it there for? What's going on? So this argument he's been making in chapter 7 here, this nature of Jesus, his forever priesthood, the change of the law, the change of the priest, all these things. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's start with those three words right after therefore. He is able. I love this. And we've walked through the idea, the truth, the fact that Jesus is able, that God is able. And you have to start there, right? Okay, he's a priest forever. Well, what's he going to do? Well, he is able to do whatever he sets to do. Christ is able, and only he is able. Kind of going back to our political illustration, someone gets voted in office, you know, our first question is, okay, he's in office, is he going to be able to do what he says he's going to do? Is he going to be able to, you know, fulfill these campaign promises? And the answer with Jesus is yes. A few passages we'll just kind of read. You don't have to turn to Psalm 24:8. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. I love the imagery of Jesus being this strong and mighty King. Sometimes it may be the fault of our upbringing and VBSs and Sunday school. I don't know. Maybe pictures of white Jesus with blonde hair. Whatever the reason, we have this very faulty view of Jesus. Have you ever seen pictures of hippie Jesus? That's not my King. He is a strong and mighty King. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard or too difficult for you. Nothing. So as Jesus stands as our priest and our king and our prophet, he stands in this role forever. He is able, it says, to save. Nothing is too difficult for him. And we hear it often. I'm sure heard it. Maybe you've said it before. He can't save me in my situation. You don't know where I've been preaching. You don't know all the stuff I struggle with. You don't know my life and my family and my circumstances. Well, he is able to save, for nothing, no one, no circumstance is too difficult for him. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all of their host. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Is our God able? He is able to save. In Romans 4:20-21 says this, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Speaking of Abraham, fully convinced that God was able. And that is the faith. And the writer of Hebrews is going to turn in chapter 11. We'll see with these the hallmark of faith. But it is those who are fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised to do. We talk about the remnant all the time in the Old Testament. How were people saved? They were saved the same way we're saved today, by grace through faith. Faith in the one who was to come. Faith in that God was able to save. God was able to redeem. God was able to protect. God was able to rescue. And we see this reminder here in verse 25. Therefore, he, Jesus, our King, our priest, is able to save to the uttermost. And what does that mean, the uttermost? There is a famous pastor, many of you may have heard, Billy Sunday.
long time ago. He was supposedly had a rough life before coming to Christ, and was a drunk, an alcoholic, and just all kind of things just they struggle with. And this verse, he would say, because he was, I think at the time they used the term maybe a gutter drunk. And so he'd say, he would change the word with guttermost. He is able to save the guttermost. He's able to save those that whatever depravity they have fallen to, whatever sin they have struggled with, it's able to save even to the guttermost. It's not really a good use of that word. Because the word there actually means continually. It means forever. It means without end. So yes, it's true that Christ is able to save even to the guttermost. Yes, he's even to save even the worst of sinners, even the vilest of sinners. And we see that in Scripture. We see it today. We see it all through redemptive history. God saves the worst. If you don't believe it, he saved you. Well, I'm not the worst preacher. You don't know Joe down the street. You're right. I don't know Joe down the street, but I know your heart. I know my heart. So God is able to save any. And God will save all of those that draw near to him, as we'll see in just a moment. And he saves continually. He saves forever. He saves without end. That Christ will continue to save. And so who has he promised to save? It says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save forever and continually, ongoing. Who? Those who draw near to God through him. So all of those who desire to draw near to God through Christ, he is able to save. All of those who draw near to God, Christ will save. He has promised this. He is able to do it, and he will do it. So then the question is, who draw nears to God? John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. This beautiful picture of, again, God doing the work. That God saves, God redeems, God rescues, and God draws. We won't do a lengthy study on it by any stretch, but this word draws is used differently and even in the New Testament. Two that come to my mind, one is there is a, and forgive me for not bringing these references, but trust me on this. I don't say that often, okay? But trust me, you can look these up. But there is one, I do promise, I heard that somewhere. These are there. My oath. But a picture of drawing a sword. What did the sword do to be drawn? Nothing. It is the one who drew the sword. There's an account of, I believe it's Paul and one of his missionary cohorts. They are drawn by a mob. And they are taken away. What do they do to get drawn into this situation? Nothing. They got taken away by someone else. And it's this picture that God is the one who draws. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And so Jesus promises, as our faithful priest forever, that he is able to save, and he will save all of those who draw near to God, and God will call those. He will draw his people. So the Son saves completely all of those that the Father draws. And that is a beautiful truth. And that is a beautiful promise. That Christ will save completely all of those that the Father draws. But let's continue to look at this rich verse here. That not only is he able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he, Christ, always. Are we getting this word always? Are we getting the weight of that? Every return is this word always, forever.
without end, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. As we said a while ago, oftentimes we think of the work of Jesus as something that was completed in the past and done. And although there is a completed work of Jesus in the past that was done, he's more than that. Yes, Christ was born, and that has been done. Christ did come for us, and that has been done. He took on flesh. Christ died for us, and that's been done. Christ has saved us, and that's been done. But yet, verse 25 here points to what Christ is actively, presently doing in the heavens. So it's not just what Christ has done, it's what Christ is doing. And it says, Christ is forever making intercession for us. I mean, let that just sit on your mind and heart for a moment. That Jesus Christ, our King, our Prophet, our Priest, the Son of the living God, the Creator of all things, is in heaven. Not just sometimes, not just when he first got there, not just towards the end, but always lives to make intercession for them. Who is them? Those who God drew. Those who God saved. God's people. So Christ is always making intercession for his people in heaven. Intercession is a word that we are somewhat familiar with. Simply put, it means to approach someone on behalf of another. We almost, if not always, use it when it comes to praying for someone. Thus, Christ is in heaven interceding, praying for his people. So the question naturally should be, what's he praying for, right? What is Christ praying for forever, without end, living always? What is he interceding on our behalf for? If someone randomly texts you this week, maybe you don't text, or they call you. Or they call your home phone. They contact you somehow, just randomly. Say, hey, just want you to know I'm praying for you today. Click. You know, maybe your first thought is, thanks, I'm glad someone's praying for me. But then maybe you think, what are they praying for me for? What was their tone? How do they say that? I'm praying for you today. What does that mean? How would that, are they praying for just God's grace and strength in my life? Do they think that I got problems and I need prayer? Like, what's going on? What are they praying for? We naturally want to know, thanks for praying, but how are you praying for me today? And we have an answer of how Jesus is praying for us. At least three in Scripture. You can go with me to 1 John. A little small book nestled away in the New Testament there. First John chapter 2, verse 1. Simple verse, short verse, but it identifies what Christ is doing for us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So after the resurrection, as he ascends to heaven, as he's in heaven forever, he is our advocate. So how does Jesus pray for us? He prays as our advocate, going to the Father on our behalf, as our representative, as our advocate, as one who will forever not only have a divine nature, but also a human nature. Go with me to Luke. We're just briefly hit these first two. Luke chapter 22. How else does Jesus intercede for us? How does he pray for us? Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Kind of a heart-wrenching scene here that none of us would ever want to be in, but yet we all find ourselves in. Both heartbreaking words of Jesus and heart-filling words of Jesus. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. We think on that, right? Jesus comes to you and says, by the way, Satan called. He wants you. He wants your soul. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants your actions. He wants to sift you like wheat. If Jesus tells you Satan wants you, I mean, that's, without the second half of the verse, I mean, that's, it ends you, right? It should fill you with fear and doubt and trembling. But, verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Could there be a more encouraging verse? That Jesus Christ has prayed for Peter that his faith may not fail. Do you know someone in your life that when they say, hey, I'm praying for you, you automatically feel encouraged? Maybe it's grandma. Maybe it's mom. Maybe it's someone you just know is a prayer warrior. You're like, man, if they're praying for me, it's going to be good. God listens to them. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our faithful high priest, he tells Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So how is Jesus praying for us? He's praying as our advocate. And he's praying for our faith. He's praying for our strength. He's praying for our life. That our faith may not fail. That we would look to Him. That we would behold Him. That we would trust Him. And so Jesus is our advocate. He's praying for our faith. Now turn me to John chapter 17. If only we knew how Christ would pray for us as a high priest. This is known as the high priestly prayer. And we preached one Sunday on this, I believe, several years ago. Here's what I'd like to do. I want to read chapter 17 here without comment. As best we can, I'd like us to hear Jesus praying these words to the Father. John chapter 17. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now I know it's a lot of text. I know that's a loaded chapter of Scripture. But this is the high priestly prayer. And if you want to be encouraged this week, if you want to look to Christ in a fresh way this week, if you want to behold Christ this week, I would encourage you every day to just read John 17. Read it slowly. Read it in belief. Read it in faith. And combine that with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, to say that Jesus is in the heavens forever interceding for me, praying for me, as he did there in John chapter 17, as he does as my advocate, as he does for my faith in those days that I feel weak, in those moments that I feel weak, knowing that Satan will never have me, for I am his. And to know this and to believe this can and will radically change our life and how we see Christ and what he's done for us. And not just what he's done, but what he's doing. So what do we do with this? I think a question that I would ask each of us, myself included. You know, sometimes we gather on Sunday mornings and maybe even in community groups in different contexts. And I was telling the guys this week, sometimes I feel that we get theology right. We get the word right. And that will always be our aim. And that's the burden of every man who ever stand behind this pulpit to preach, is that we get the word right. But if we get the word right and we lose our heart for the lost and we lose our heart for those that are around us and we lose our heart for those who God is drawing near to him, then have we really got it right? And so this week, one, let us be encouraged that Christ is interceding for us, that he is our faithful high priest who stands in the heavens forever and is able to pray for each one of us. Only an omnipotent God could do that. Only Jesus Christ, with the human nature and divine nature, could pray forever for each one of us individually and know us individually and know how to pray for us and how to intercede for us. But to share that message with those in your life and those that God has brought into your life, whether it's a coworker, a family, a child, a parent, a spouse, a fill in the blank, that he is able to save to the uttermost. And if we will draw near to God through Christ, that he will intercede for us. So how can we take that gospel and share that gospel? How can we share that truth with someone this week? First, we need to believe it. We need to know it. We need to believe it.
We need to apply it to our life, and we need to share it. So this week, let us stand in awe of who Christ is and what He has done and what He is doing. Let us spend some time this week in John 17. Let us spend some time this week thanking Christ for what He has done. Because when you really believe this, when you get this, then the first way it affects us is our worship. Is in how we see Christ and how it affects every aspect of our life. And so let us be reminded of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this truth. We thank You for this treasure. Lord, we thank You that You have revealed to us through Your Word not only what Jesus has done, but what He is doing. That is our forever high priest, that He is in the heavens without ceasing interceding for His people. And there's one here this morning, Lord, who's never trusted You, but You are drawing them, Father. May they respond in faith and look to Christ and be saved. Lord, may this affect how we think, how we live, how we worship, how we give, and every aspect of our life. May we be mindful of who Christ is and what He's doing. In these next few moments, Lord, may we respond in faith to You and to Your Word. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen.